Pamela and I were getting ready for our day, and Pamela got on a phone call with my mother-in-law, and during their conversation, Pamela says, "Tom, Mom says that a plane flew into the World Trade Center." And in my mind, I was like, okay, I'm trying to figure out what that exactly, okay, where is that? Manhattan, I'd been there. And so being a news junkie, I went and put on one of the major stations, and what unfolded after that obviously changed the hearts and minds of many of us, if not all of us. 15 years ago this morning, we had what we now call 9/11. The terrorists had plotted four venues that they were going to, at least that we understand, four venues that they were going to target. They 19 Islamic terrorists came from three different cities. They hit the north and south towers of the World Trade Center. They hit the Pentagon. I think, figure most likely they were heading for the White House or some other fixture in Washington. And the courage of some of the folk on the plane, still tragic, yet they allowed the plane to crash in Pennsylvania. It's one of those moments that, like some of our older folk, they remember Pearl Harbor. Others remember John F. Kennedy's assassination. For many of us, we know exactly where we were on 9/11. Ironically, I read this week that the freshman class in high school this year, depending on their birth date, were not around yet for 9/11. And so there is an opportunity for that group of folk to not remember. And yet they get all kinds of triggers from terrorism nowadays. But it's just an amazing thing that it's been 15 years. The U.S. Department, State Department, says that there are 60 designated foreign terrorist organizations that they know of and that they keep a watchful eye. 60. We don't know all the cells that can be out there. We certainly don't know the level of individuals that are out there that could, you know, whether they want to impress someone or go rogue in the name of a movement. They're out there. We didn't know, many of us didn't know until we heard President Bush's first speech, or a lot of folk weren't in the know of who the enemy was, this Al-Qaeda, and then a name of Osama bin Laden. You know, we didn't know exactly who the enemy was. But what we found out is that a nation was gripped. You remember the next day, I don't know what it was like in your town, but they were selling out of American flags. I mean, it was an amazing kind of thing, and it seemed for just a moment, and this is how it usually happens in crisis, just a moment, that there was this prayer that went out. And it didn't matter if you were church going or sort of anti-religious, it just seemed like there was prayer that was going out. There was a new resolve. There was a resolve, and we were going to relinquish that which we were in control of to fight this fight. And our story was our story, and our nation was our nation, and the collectiveness of that moment sparked patriotism like we really had never seen it before. You see, the church in Acts 12, a very similar situation, maybe not as sophisticated. I think we can tell by the text of Acts chapter 12 that they knew who their enemy was, or at least who could easily become their enemy in the Roman Empire. They knew and understood that at any moment what had happened to Stephen some 9 to 10 years prior could happen. There was famine. There was a famine situation in Jerusalem, and we just learned in chapter 11 that they told of it to come, and the prophecy of Agabus came true, And we even see the church now with people they did not even know. They ended up calling them brothers and sisters, and they sent a gift with Saul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to help the people out. Jerusalem has always been an epicenter. Whether you understand biblical prophecy or you're a Bible thumper or not, you just have to look through the years and you'll know that for whatever reason, this little space, this little set of land and acreage is seems to be an epicenter in the entire world. Jerusalem was not only in the dark days of a famine, they were also in the dark days of persecution. Last week, we looked at the ending of chapter 11, that they were open to the vision of God, and they were open to the voice of God, and through that, they were open to the victory of God. But sometimes the victories were not coming as they would have planned. We look at a victory without struggle, don't we? We just have a tendency to do that. We want a victory that's easy, and any of us that are athletes or business or whatever, victory comes through much struggle and much strain. And what we see is the church of God went through the very similar things. They knew their enemy. He had a name. Luke defines the enemy as King Herod. We see in Acts chapter 12, the first two verses, it gets us started with what Herod's agenda was and what they were facing. It says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. You see, King Herod was really a puppet leader. The Herods were in charge of the Jews, and they were under the governance of the Roman emperors at that time. He was under Caligula and Claudius, and if you've ever read any history about those two leaders, you'll know what kind of construct that now Herod, a puppet leader, was under. And you constantly please, and you're constantly trying your own narcissism and your own, you know, political prowess. You're constantly feeding on this and nourishing on this way of getting attention and making sure that you look good to your superiors and keeping your area, especially keeping the Jews quiet and out of Rome's way. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod is a surname. This is Herod Agrippa the First. And Herod is now seeing opportunities. And the opportunity that he seizes on is to persecute those in the way. And they were called the Way, especially in Jerusalem. We just came off of the Gentile movement, and they were called Christians. They were called Christ-centered ones, whether it was playful and making fun or it was serious because there was something happening and changing in these people. The same thing was happening in Jerusalem and had been happening in Jerusalem since the day of Pentecost and the ascension of Jesus. But now those that were in charge of Jerusalem wanted to stop some of this. And so, whether you would consider him or Herod considered him a soft target, he goes after James. James is one of the sons of thunder, one of the boisterous ones, one of the ones that was probably similar to Peter and would boast his way. If you remember, they had their mother ask if they could sit on the left and right side. You know, these, when Jesus saw him, he said, "Listen, you sons of thunder," you know? And we don't know exactly what happened historically, but what we do know is that Herod put James to the sword. And so this is a pretty heavy hitter. This is not someone that is so soft of a target. This is James, the brother of John. And so he takes him by the sword, and then he continues on with his agenda, because it says in the scripture, Luke writes, that it pleased the Jews. You get a narcissistic leader, and you start getting that feeding even off of negative action. It's amazing how the monster gets bigger and stronger. And so now Herod is going to go after Peter, and they arrest Peter. And Peter, in this situation, It is very, very difficult to pray. It is very, very difficult to have a strong resolve to relinquish faith into God, and because that story looked like it was going to end like James, that Peter was going to get the sword. Luke writes that he does it in the season of unleavened bread, and this is the time of Passover. Any of you that are used to the Gospels and Jesus' story, we see a very similar kind of equation. It was a holiday, it was holy days, and they did not want disruption with courts and seizings and all of this stuff during the high holy days. But they could certainly kill Jesus. They could certainly go to illegal trials. Herod, in this particular situation, it says that he was waiting for unleavened bread to be finished, and then they were going to go about with a trial with Peter. My personal reflection is it would have been a kangaroo court, much similar to our Savior, and I think the plan was to do exactly to Peter what they did to James. We don't know if they had a trial with James. Luke just gives you the headline. And isn't that like crisis? Isn't that like times in our life when things that we never planned become a headline? And in that instant, now it is before us. You see, we're going to look at this, and we're going to find from this is that even though in those situations we are powerless, we're powerless to others' decisions, we're powerless over disease, we're powerless over these situations, we're powerless over those who could persecute us unless we gave a good fight and lived another day. When it comes to life, and when it comes to persecution, when it comes to crisis, most of the headlines we do not want, we would never wish it upon ourselves or others, but when a crisis comes, it's there, and it's a headline, and there's no explanation, and we try to wrap our mind around it, and it's right there. You see, that's what the church was experiencing in persecution, and it's what we experience when crisis comes to our life. Although we seem powerless, and we are, I think the greatest notion that we can get from this passage, the miraculous that happens to Peter, and what the church continues to do beyond that, some 2,000 years later, where we benefit from the testimony of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, is that an unlimited church may be limited because of their powerlessness, but in their powerlessness, they are never unlimited because of the power of God. And the power of God, we see at least four areas that no matter what kind of situation we might be in, our friends are in, our world is in, our nation is in, or our church is in, God's still going to prevail. God is still sovereign. God is still in charge of this. And we may have questions, we may not get answers, but we are not limited in what God desires for us to do. The first one we see is that we're not limited when it comes to the power of our prayers. You see, it was about this time King Herod arrested some who who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers, guarded by them. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. We may not be able to satisfy a situation. We may not even be able to have a direct answer. In the levels of powerlessness, we still have a power from God when it comes to our prayers. Depending on how close we are to an epicenter, that is where the definition, the extremeness of our prayers are. If we are in the center and it is about us and the crisis is about us, our prayers are so tight and so strong. We may not know exactly know what to pray, but as the ripple goes, the intensity of prayer seems to lessen. We can even get to the place where we don't even pray. Friends, no matter if we are in the center or we are apart, We weep with those who weep, we mourn with those who mourn, and we serve with those who serve, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. In the Christian community, our call is that when we hear something, we pray. God, we may not know exactly what is going on. We don't even come to you with our agenda. We can come to you with our selfishness at times because we want something to happen in the human plane. But when it comes to crisis, we have got to begin to pray. Now, we see that some of their prayers, we can see the actual characteristics and the character and the personality of some of those who pray in this. But friends, we are never limited by the power of our prayers. And God desires for us as a community to rally around. In 9/11, there was lots of rallying. And the evil one seemed to be put aside. You see, Peter is in prison. And he's chained. He is chained to two fellas. If my math is correct, around him, 16 dudes. Herod's like, he ain't getting away. You remember Acts chapter 5? Peter's in prison. The angel comes. The angel says, now, the Lord says, go over to Solomon's portico and preach the gospel. Are you kidding me? That's boldness. Herod says, this dude is not getting away. We don't know exactly what day he went into prison, but he's been imprisoned for quite a few days. And Herod was going to make sure that those chains weren't going to fall off. Again, anecdotally, maybe for a level of application, I don't know what you're chained to. You may feel imprisoned. You may be looking for release. You may be looking for ultimate freedom. You call God, God. You call Jesus, Jesus. He's the Son. You've reflected on it, but your life has rippled so far out that you get to your own consequences that you feel, well, you might even get comfortable with imprisonment. And I would say, friends, when you center your life on Christ, you can be free. And in that freedom, you may still question, why am I imprisoned by this? Why do I still have this going on? That's when you're at a faith confrontation. Because I would say, even though you feel or really are still chained to something, your faith confrontation is not with that which you are chained to or imprisoned for. Your faith confrontation is with the God of the universe. And He desires for you to pray and seek. Pray is one of those code words, right? For a relationship with God. And so no matter what you are chained to, if you look at and give too much credit to that which you're chained to, instead of the one who could free you, even though you're still chained, you've missed it. You see, no matter what we might be chained to, it may be addiction, it may be a circumstance. It may be you may feel like you're chained to a bad marriage. You may be chained to a consequence. Whatever the case may be, I don't know what life is. I don't know what God's doing with the chains, but what I do know is that He desires for you to know that He is what you're having the crisis with. And He wants us to center ourselves on Him. And we really see, kind of casually, the way Luke writes this is pretty cool. We see that Peter is chained, but he's resolved. You see, we can pray, but the other unlimited power that we have as believers in Christ is that no matter what we may feel chained to, no matter what we might be chained to because we're just struggling, or what we've ever been freed from, is it doesn't have to change our resolve. In the text, it says that Peter is sleeping between two guards. Sleeping. This was the last night of unleavened bread. Okay, maybe Peter says, oh, I got a couple of days because they'll do the kangaroo court, or they may beat me like my Savior. Whatever the case may be, I don't know that Peter could really, in his humanness, say that this is a really, really pretty picture. But it says he was sleeping. Can I just ask a human question? When you got a lot of stress or one of those crises hits you, do you sleep much? Now, some of us are a little awkward. I sleep pretty good, so I get that. But most of the time, our minds can't stop. You see, not only do we have the power of centering prayer, we have the power of knowing that our resolve does not have to change, even though it may not even go my way or the way that I think is best. No matter if I'm chained to a disease, no matter what, if I'm chained to a circumstance, my resolve can give me restful sleep. Peter is sleeping. He's resolved. As a matter of fact, he is in such deep sleep that when the miracle happens, he's kind of in a funk. Are any of you like deep sleepers? Yeah. Pamela and I, we hear a noise, we're like, huh! You know, startle response. Our little Emma, you can take her legs and swing her around. You know, she's gone. Right? Peter is in such a deep sleep that when the miraculous is happening. See, Peter may have resolved, you know, I've been here, done this, and God has delivered me. Peter may have said, I'm going to sleep because I've talked these guards' ears off about the gospel, and, you know, I'm rested in that. He may have even remembered some of his training. Remember the book of Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel chapter 3, where the three boys say, yeah, you know what? Our God could, we could die. We could totally be dissolved right now. Or our God could render us freedom. Whatever the case, our resolve is that we're going to follow him. You see, centering in Christ and understanding our unlimited, not just potential for potential's sake, but the unlimitedness that we truly have in him means that no matter what we're going through, faith will always stimulate a resolve that says, no matter what happens, he could take my life or I could live. I could go bankrupt based on whatever situation, or he could let me live in business another day. He could do this or I could do this. He could do this or this. But what is in the center is that my focus is on the one who's in charge of all of this, and I am resolved. And Peter slept. And then the angel comes. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Peter was sleeping so deeply that an angelic being had to poke him. That's a deep sleep. You see, I hope for some of you that you're waiting for to be freed or trying to understand. I pray that you would begin to center yourself on Christ and his unlimited power and potential and not to the circumstances you may be chained to. You may be praying, and you may be, you know, I've been there. You almost may be feeling prayed out. And you know that Jesus says, keep knocking and keep requesting and, you know, all of that. But you get to a place where all you are is tired. Then I say to many of you, then rest. Rest in him. Did you notice when Tim prayed? I mean, this Robinson thing has got our congregation, and, you know, because we love these people. Our prayer list is filled with people. And it's still, you get a baby involved, you get a little one involved, it's hard on the resolve. And Tim says, you know, we don't even know what to pray. And the beautiful thing of that is that the Holy Spirit, when we don't know what to pray, groans on our behalf. And it says that Jesus intercedes for us. Friends, we are never alone. This is never about how much we do and who's in favor and who's not in favor. I mean, look at this. Some of you scholars have already been looking at it going, why James and not Peter? Why did James have to die? I mean, Peter doesn't die in this text, right? Oh, we know that Peter ends up dying. Church fathers tell us that they were going to crucify him, and he said his resolve was so strong that he was going to die upside down, so he was crucified upside down for our Lord and for the movement and for the story.
But for right here, Peter doesn't die, but James does. You see, the one thing that we can know is that no matter what our headline is, no matter what we might be chained to, is that God is going to receive the glory from his people and their lives. Romans, right? Paul talks to Rome. Says, all things work together for the good of those who trust him and have faith in him and have a relationship with him and that are standing upon his promises. You see, words will fail. If you're chained to something and you look to me for help, listen, my words could fail you. Jesus' words are not going to fail you. He's not going to leave you nor forsake you in the midst of a crisis. You may not get the ending that you desire, but what we do know is that all of God's endings give him glory. We don't know if James talked or yelled or got in a fight with someone. We don't know that. We don't know if it was precipitated by his thunderous personality. James is gone, but the reflection of his martyrdom is a glory to God. Death was not James' ending. Peter is freed, released, and he is in one of those funks. Now, some of you that are deep sleepers, you ever had that funk where you don't really see real well and you can walk and you can talk, but you're not really in? I mean, you're kind of, whoa, I had one of those yesterday. We got done, finished, and I sat in the air conditioning and I was gone. And I woke up and I'm there, but I'm not really there. I'm sure you've had one of those. What we see is that Peter has a very similar experience. As he is going through this, he almost thinks that this is a vision. Says, the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they walked at length on one street, suddenly the angel left him. And at that point, I still can't help my personality get a chuckle out of that. You just saved me, and now he's gone. Oh. God is the one who opens the gates. The greatest fear, besides all the other little superstitions and things, is generally death. We don't know exactly what to do with death. Death always centers us. And God opens the gates, frees Peter from an impending time of death. And it didn't mean that Peter was not going to be fearful. It doesn't mean that Peter does not scatter. The angel did not say this time, hey, go to Solomon's portico and just start preaching again. It was a completely different mission. You see, when crisis hits, we can have a resolve, but we have to relinquish our own plans. We have to relinquish sometimes that which we are powerful over or that we have control of, and that is the most difficult. Peter does the first thing that he knows what to do, and that's go back to friends. And so he rushes. It says that he goes. And he goes to a home where the friends they were assembled. It says, Peter comes to himself, and it says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, right, he's still trying to figure out all that's going on. As a matter of fact, I think that what we just read, I think is a direct quote. My belief is that Luke, being this fastidious writer with an agenda, he takes Peter's actual words. I think this is a part of Peter's regular testimony and regular story. And he says, if you were to talk to Peter, he says, now I know without a doubt. Isn't it amazing when it comes to your story and what God has done or is doing in your life, you can say without a doubt. I know without a doubt because I once doubted. You know, without a doubt because I prayed a long time. Without a doubt. Without a doubt, God moved. And so we see that Peter relinquishes and leans into God's story and his story and says, listen, without a doubt, I know that the Lord and his angels rescued me. And so he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. They were praying. It's a very fearful time. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came up to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." Another little humor point there, right? You know, hey, it's me. But I think that the truth of that, even though it's a humor point, is because of the tension that was going on in Jerusalem. I'm sure that they would not have had a woman open that door. And she was to, if it was her time of watch as the servant girl, she would have come and gotten a male to open up the door. So she comes back and says that Peter's at the door. And here we see those that have been praying, those that had been wondering, said, "You are out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." And this is based on a belief of the time that when someone died, or right before someone died, their angel would arrive. And so they figure, well, Peter's in prison. We don't know what Herod's doing in the off time here. It must be close, or that Peter has died and this is his angel. You see, sometimes the ripple effect of our prayers are not effective and righteous because we're not close to the situation, and sometimes they're just words. We can learn from the church at this point that effective prayer of righteous people availeth much. God didn't need the prayers of his people to free Peter for his agenda, but he certainly needs us rallying around. And sometimes we need to rally around and relinquish what we once believed or what we once held to or whatever our tradition is. In a matter of a crisis, everything is brand new. And you begin to look at what you really believe. As a matter of fact, we can know what we believe when a crisis comes. As a matter of fact, if we're not prayed up and centered in his word and knowing when a crisis comes and a good friend asks us or a relative asks us what's going on and we don't have an answer to give, we can see we're trying to play catch up. Friends, may those of you that have been in Christ a while, may you get your level of centering in him in prayer and centering in his word to a place that when crisis comes, you don't have to hem and haw about the one that you follow, but that you can give someone hope, resting in the fact that you have resolved in him, and that no matter what they experience, you can say, "One thing I know for sure, as I don't know every detail of what you're experiencing, but our God is sovereign and he reigns, and he is in the center of this crisis with you and with us." You see, I think sometimes we don't know what to do with people's crisis, because we have not been prayerful and we have not been centered in his word. And so we do not have a gospel-proven, scripturally-based answer for people in crisis. And that leads us to ultimate powerlessness. Friends, we are never limited in our power by what we know God is going to do or what he is doing, no matter what is happening. Sometimes we have to relinquish. Peter was in a stupor. He didn't know. He was doing what he is. He comes there, and then he tells of his story. And that telling of the story is another power that God never takes away from us. Many of us have been through crisis. I like to say it this way. Many of us have had our own personal twin tower experiences. We each have experienced in one way or another something that has taken us off center. And I'm suggesting to us that many of the things that take us off center doesn't mean we're off center with God. It means that he is, again, recentering us on the power, his unlimited power, because we just have a tendency to go back to that which is normal, and we kind of live on our own power. God desires for us, he's selfish for us, and he wants us to understand his unlimited power. And so he says, "You're out of your minds. It must be an angel." Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door, he saw him, and they were astonished. So astonished. I love the way Luke writes. Very descriptive, right? "What are you doing here?" Shh, 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 shh. I mean, Luke says he takes his hands. I mean,
Why would the Holy Spirit, really, Holy Spirit doesn't waste words, right? You know, shh. You know what that means to me? Is that there were some that in that room that were still astonished and newly astonished by the power of God because Peter was in their midst. You are kidding. What the world? Shh. Shh. And he says he told of his powerful story. And he says, tell the brothers. Tell John. Tell them. And then it says he departed. The power of our story, friends, is generally, I'm just going to say it, it's generally maximized by our struggle. The one thing that we have, two things that we have in common in this room, as I close. Don't you love those words? The two things that we have is the centered on Christ and the crisis that he's brought us through. Christ and crisis. And our story is for others. It is for us to be able to know that I've centered my life in him. And although my story, even in him, I still have crisis. That's my story. Friends, we have unlimited power. I'm going to suggest to you that you have unlimited power, untapped power. This is not something you know, this is not a TED Talk. This is not Googling your favorite motivational speaker. This is the truth that comes from Scripture that we center ourselves in. And that is that the power of our story is not left to ourselves. The power of our story, Christ in crisis, is so that it might change and move in the hearts of men and women around us. That it might be the center of our connection with someone in crisis. I may not have what you have. I may not be going experiencing what you've experienced. But brother, I've had crisis. So no matter who we talk to, the equation doesn't quite fit the world. And that's why he sent average people to do unlimited things with their story. There are people in this world that are going to spend eternity Christless. And whether we believe in heaven or hell, we better get our theology right. And if hell is truly separation from God, without the coldness and without the heat, I mean, just the description of hell is enough. That if our story can actually translate and connect with someone so that they might have the full equation by bringing Christ into their life, then we have done our job. And so the unlimited power of God is that we can pray. We have a relationship with the God of the universe. And that he is constantly working with us so that we might be resolved that no matter what goes on, I'm centered. And that we relinquish some of the things that we're tethered to. There's way too much. Isn't it amazing that when crisis hits, stuff doesn't matter? Let me say this. Because we're Christ-centered, stuff shouldn't matter. And when stuff doesn't matter and we're centered on him, then it becomes the center of our story. I don't know what you're chained to today. I pray that the Lord would release you. And until he releases you, you must be chained for some reason. And I can always come back to my sender and say, listen, I can guilt you, right? Oh, I got to say this. This must be the Spirit of God, right? If you're chained to something, we could always focus on this over here. Well, get rid of that addiction. Well, do this. Well, do that. Go see a good therapist. Well, you know, get an accountability group. Study his word. I mean, the more you read, it's going to release you. Maybe not. Who are you tethered to? Who are you tethered to? The one who can free us is the one who ultimately saved us and freed us from the chains of sin and death. So although we might fear it, we do not fear death.
And although we may struggle, we do not have to live in fear and in the burden of sin. He has released us. And so if you have crisis in your life, but you do not have Christ in your life, friend, I don't know what level you are, so I'll just say it generically, that if the Spirit of God is burdening your heart way beyond my words, way beyond what you think of church, no matter what you think of things, friend, you are having a confrontation with the God of the universe who is speaking to your own soul and desires for you to know him and embrace him and be saved. But those of us that have both crisis and Christ, friend, that's our unlimited story. And my prayer is that you keep using and you keep growing in that unlimited story, because it is truly the power of change that the church offers to this world because of one man, Jesus. Father, we thank you for Acts chapter 12. We never are certain.